picking up our series on 1 Samuel, and I don't know if you've been looking through or reading the book, but if you have, you'll know that we come today to a rather lengthy story that centers on what we call the Ark of the Covenant. It's the box that was made while the Israelites were in the desert, traveling from Egypt to Canaan. God gave them all the instructions as to how to build the tabernacle, the tent where God would be. And right in the center, in the holiest place, in the place where no one could come except the high priest once a year, there was this box, this golden box with these angels on top of it, with two poles with which it was carried. And this box had been part of the temple, part of the tent of the tabernacle all through these hundreds of years since that time. And now it was located in Shiloh. And I wanted to start off with a little clip that will bring the ark, and you'll recognize it right away, into our modern times. This was a little clip from Steven Spielberg's Raiders of the Lost Ark, which I'm sure you've figured out already. That's not my genre, I must confess. I don't watch those kind of films at all. I have not seen this film or any of the others. It's just not my thing. But there are a couple of things said about the Ark in the film that link to some of the things we're going to be talking today. One of them is, one of the men, and I don't know who it is saying to Indiana Jones, "Jones, do you realize what the Ark is? It's a transmitter. It's a radio for speaking to God." And then, of course, if you know the film, you know that the Nazis are looking to find the Ark. And fairly close to the beginning of the film, one of the Nazis says this: "The army which carries the Ark before it is invincible." Okay, so you see, when was this film made? 1999? Anybody know? Earlier than that, 89 was way older than that. The Ark, very popular film. The Ark is central. The Ark as a transmitter, a radio for speaking to God, and anyone who has the Ark with him, especially in the context of army, is invincible. You remember a couple weeks ago as we talked about the opening of 1 Samuel with Hannah in the temple. Hannah doing her prayer there. We talked about the tabernacle. I keep saying temple, but it was a tabernacle. As the place where God's space and our space meet, and how the book of Samuel starts off with this God's space meeting man's space, and there is Hannah speaking and interacting with God. And the result of that is that Samuel's born, and that Samuel comes to live with Eli there in the tabernacle, and that for the first time in hundreds of years, or for a long time anyway, the word of the Lord is spoken. So from this place where God's space and man's space meet, all of this blessing flows out for this little family, but also, of course, for all Israel. In the Ark of the Covenant, we also have God's space meeting man's space in a very, very specific, clear way. It's even more concrete and specific than in the tent, the tent as whole. It's right there in this Holy of Holies where God himself and his glory dwelt and sat. Right here in this box is where God's space, at least in the Old Testament, and man's space meet in a way that you don't find anywhere else on the whole earth. But in the story that follows this, we see people using and abusing this holy space, the space where God's space and man's space meet. They're buying and selling God, or actually a better title would be God in a box. And I'd like to read the story for you. It's a little bit of a lengthy story, more than normal. And I'd like you actually to just listen. I'm going to be reading it from the Message, so it's in a little bit of a different language. And I'd just like you to listen to the story again and be listening for what happens when this place where God's space meets our space as people deal and interact with that. Israel went to war against the Philistines. Israel set up camp at Ebenezer, the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines marched out to meet Israel. The fighting spread, and Israel was badly beaten. About 4,000 soldiers left dead on the field. When the troops returned to camp, Israel's elders said, "Why has God given us such a beating today by the Philistines? Let's go to Shiloh, and let's get the chest of God's covenant. It will accompany us and save us from the grip of our enemies." So the army sent orders to Shiloh. They brought the chest of the covenant of God, the God of the angel armies, the cherubim enthroned God, and Eli's two sons, remember them? Hophni and Phinehas, accompanied the chest of the covenant of God. When the chest of the covenant of God was brought into camp, everyone gave a huge cheer. The shouts were like thunderclaps shaking the very ground. The Philistines heard the shouting and wondered what on earth was going on. What's all this shouting among the Hebrews? Then they learned that the chest of God had entered the Hebrew camp. The Philistines panicked. "Their gods have come to their camp. Nothing like this has ever happened before. We're done for. Who can save us from the clutches of these super gods? These are the same gods who hit the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues out in the wilderness. On your feet, Philistines. Courage. We're about to become slaves to the Hebrews, just as they have been slaves to us. Show what you're made of. Fight for your life, for your lives." And did they ever fight? It turned into a rout. They thrashed Israel so mercilessly that the Israelite soldiers ran for their lives, leaving behind an incredible 30,000 dead. As if that wasn't bad enough, the chest of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed. Once the Philistines had seized the chest of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, brought it into the shrine of Dagon, and placed it alongside the idol of Dagon. Next morning, when the citizens of Ashdod got up, they were shocked to find Dagon toppled from his place, flat on his face before the chest of God. They picked him up and put him back where he belonged. First thing the next morning, they found him again, toppled and flat on his face before the chest of God. Dagon's head and arms were broken off, strewn across the entrance. Only his torso was in one piece. And that's why, even today, the priests of Dagon and visitors to the Dagon shrine in Ashdod avoid stepping on the threshold. God was hard on the citizens of Ashdod. He devastated them by hitting them with tumors. This happened in both the town and the surrounding neighborhoods. He let loose rats among them. Jumping from ships there, rats swarmed all over the city, and everyone was deathly afraid. When the leaders of Ashdod saw what was going on, they decided, "This chest of the God of Israel has got to go. We can't handle this, and neither can our God, Dagon." They called together all the Philistine leaders and put it to them, "How can we get rid of the chest of the God of Israel?" The leaders agreed, "Move it to Gath." So they moved the chest of the God of Israel to Gath. But as soon as they moved it there, God came down hard on that city too. It was mass hysteria. He hit them with tumors. Tumors broke out on everyone in town, young and old. So they sent the chest of God on to Ekron. But as the chest was being brought into town, the people shouted in protest, "You'll kill us all by bringing in this chest of God of Israel." They called the Philistine leaders together and demanded, "Get it out of here, this chest of the God of Israel. Send it back where it came from. We're threatened with mass death." For everyone was scared to death when the chest of God showed up. God was already coming down very hard on the place. Those who did die were hit with tumors. All over the city, cries of pain and lament filled the air. after the chest of God had been among the Philistine people for 7 months, the Philistine leaders called together their religious professionals, the priests and experts on the supernatural, for consultation. How can we get rid of this chest of God, get it off our hands, without making things worse? Tell us. They said, if you're going to send the chest of the God of Israel back, don't just dump it on them. Pay compensation. Then you will be healed. After you're in the clear again, God will let up on you. Why wouldn't he? And what exactly would make for adequate compensation? 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, they said, to match the number of Philistine leaders. Since all of you, leaders and people, suffered the same plague, make replicas of the tumors and rats that are devastating the country and present them as an offering to the glory of the God of Israel. Then maybe he'll ease up and not be so hard on you and your gods and on your country. Why be stubborn like the Egyptians and Pharaoh? God didn't quit pounding on them until they let the people go. Only then did he let up. So here's what you do. Take a brand new ox cart and 2 cows that have never been in harness. Hitch the cows to the ox cart and send their calves back to the barn. Put the chest of God on the cart. Secure the gold replicas of the tumors and rats that you are offering as compensation in a sack and set them next to the chest. Then send it off. But keep your eyes on it. If it heads straight back home to where it came from, toward Beth Shemesh, it is clear that this catastrophe is a divine judgment. But if not, we'll know that God had nothing to do with it. It was just an accident. So that's what they did. They hitched 2 cows to the cart, put their calves in the barn, and placed the chest of God and the sack of gold rats and tumors on the cart. The cows headed straight for home, down the road to Beth Shemesh, straying neither right nor left, mooing all the way. The Philistine leaders followed them to the outskirts of Beth Shemesh. The people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting wheat in the valley. They looked up and saw the chest. Jubilant, they ran out to meet it. The cart came to the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemeshite, and stopped there beside a huge boulder. The harvesters tore the cart to pieces, then chopped up the wood and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to God. The Levites took charge of the chest of God and the sack containing the gold offerings, placing them on the boulder. Offering the sacrifices, everyone in Beth Shemesh worshipped God most heartily that day. When the 5 Philistine leaders saw what they came to see, they returned the same day to Ekron. What are you going to do with a story like this? Well, there's lots of things you could do with it. But this coming Wednesday is July 4. I was curious, 2 weeks ago was Father's Day, and it was the story of Eli and his sons. And coming up is a national holiday, so I'm going to focus a little bit, not a little bit, I'm going to focus almost exclusively on the national themes that are running through this story. And I'm going to be using a lot of quotes from this week, ran across and read in different ways. The first one is Walter Brueggemann, an Old Testament theologian that I'm certain I've mentioned before. He wrote a book called The Prophetic Imagination. And he wrote this book back in 2001. It appeared in June of 2001, so this is even before 9/11. He's not referring to any president or any American thing that happened after 9/11. This is all before 9/11. And he thinks about you'll notice in this story that we read, I don't know if you noticed it, but it struck me that there are several references to the Exodus in this story. The Philistines are referring to the Exodus a number of times. And Brueggemann does that too. And he talks about God in the time of the Old Testament, the time of the Exodus, and the time of this story as a God who has freedom to act, but freedom to act against or contrary to the arbiters of order In other words, he says, the God of the Old Testament is a free God unless those who are in power put him in a box. Which is what people in power tend to do. Because when God is free, he fights for the oppressed. And that's what you see in Exodus. Israel has God in a box. And God breaks free through Moses and frees the people. And Brueggemann says this whole theme of God being free to come up for the oppressed and the marginalized is a theme through the whole Old Testament and actually through the whole of Scriptures. And whenever the powers that be try to keep God from being free and make him easily accessible, put him in a box, things go wrong, especially for those who are marginalized. And that's what you see in the story of the ark, right? God is in this box, and the powers that be are saying, this is what we're going to do. We have him here in this box, and he can do our bidding. And Hophni and Phinehas, who, as you remember from 2 weeks ago, were these evil sons of Eli, stealing from the people, abusing the women, no good people in any sense of the word. They're the ones that are saying, we have this God in a box. We can move him about. And as we move him about, he will do what we want, and he will rescue us. And Brueggemann makes the point that this theme occurs all the way through the Old Testament. This struggle between who is this God and what kind of a place does he take in our society? And is he behind those who are in power? Or is he fighting for those who are marginalized and for whatever reason put out of society? And what does that say about our time today? Because that's what Brueggemann is writing about. He's looking at Western American society. What does it say about that? And I should preface, because obviously I've chosen some quotes, I should preface them by saying, as you know, my adult experience happened mostly outside of the United States of America. I spent 10 years in Nigeria, a country which was hugely impacted by, number one, colonialism, number two, the IMF and oil companies, multinationals, to the point that within the last year, countries like Nigeria have been referred to in very, very bad terms by some of our country's leaders. So that has shaped my experience. And then the years in the Netherlands, a country which places a huge value on the freedom of the individual, but an equal value on the well-being of the individual and the community, to such an extent that the culture of the Netherlands says to itself and to each other, we will not allow it, insofar as we can help it, that there's any single person living in our country who doesn't have food, a roof over his head, and health care, and education. We just won't allow it. There are few people who choose those ways, and those we can't do anything about. But we'll do everything we can to make sure that your freedom as an individual is valued and you can express it. And at the same time, that you don't have to stand out on the street with no food and no health care and no education. And it's all those perspectives that have shaped me as I've come back into the American church and political scene. Brueggemann goes on to say this. The contemporary American church is so largely enculturated to the American ethos of consumerism that it has little power to believe or act. This enculturation is in some way true across the spectrum of church life, both liberal and conservative. Our consciousness has been claimed by false fields of perception and idolatrous systems of language and rhetoric. Our consciousness as church people, and I think he would say as Americans, has been claimed by false fields of perception and idolatrous systems of language and rhetoric. Perceptions of individualism. That I can get along without the community. That I really don't need the community. It's one of them. That I am entitled to wealth and a life that's comfortable and free from suffering. We're enslaved to that. Of a kind of a dualism. That the kingdom of God is some kind of a spiritual thing, that it's out there and primarily in the future, and that everything here on this earth is going to be destroyed. And that the only reason for living, the only reason for doing anything in this world, the only reason for being good or believing certain things is so that I can get a ticket to pass into that kingdom there in the future, in the by and by. And an intellectual understanding of the good news that the kingdom has come, which allows us to divorce what we think and what we believe from what we do. As long as I believe it, what I do about it doesn't matter so much. And I think what Brueggemann would say is, because of these perceptions, and he used the term idolatries of ours, we put God in a box. And we're not willing to let him be free to change us, to analyze us, to examine us. I think it's Tim Keller who says quite often, if you don't let your God examine you, he's not really your God. Let this God examine us. How am I thinking about my life? How are we thinking about our life? And what needs to change? How do we free up this God so that he can come out of the box and do what he's supposed to do, all what he does all through Scripture, and what he wants to do is be there for the poor and the oppressed and the widow and the orphan. Some of you may know of Richard Rohr. I've come across him relatively recently. Haven't read a lot by him, but I certainly recommend him very, very highly to you. He's a Catholic priest. I ran across an article by him this week. He says this: when the economic institution is our primary lens, as it is in the U.S., religion tends to be diluted by pragmatic win-lose and power attitudes. God is bought and sold more than loved, waited for, or surrendered to. Americans have this dangerous illusion that we're a religious people, yet it's evident that God is not on the pedestal here. Clearly, our consumer system is the priority, and everything else is subservient. The whole system is skewed to protect those at the top at all costs. In fact, it's to protect the system itself, because the system is our goal. We abhor and denigrate welfare for the poor, but hardly blink at welfare for corporations or for the banking and military systems. Money is tight for education, health care, and other public services, but our military budget only continues to grow. The problem with the United States is that it usually hits exactly what it is aiming at. And for decades now, we have aimed for money and possessions, and we got it. It was not evenly distributed and is now highly concentrated, posing as great a threat to democracy as any foreign power ever did. But that is what this country made: money. In the process, we completely forgot that success and failure, when measured by currency alone, are impostures, and that our lives, the transience of which often becomes evident all too late, can have little meaning unless we feel in our passing that we are able to serve the nature and humanity and God that gave us our breath and soul. And then I ran across an article about Dorothy Sayers, British writer back at the time of C.S. Lewis, a little less than 100 years ago. And she wrote a series just around the time of the beginning of the Second World War, actually it was in 1940, a series of 12 radio plays about Jesus. And one of the things she says in one of the plays is this: God was executed by people painfully like us, in a society very similar to our own, in the overripeness of the most splendid and sophisticated empire the world has ever seen, in a nation famous for its religious genius, and under a government renowned for its efficiency. He, Jesus, was executed by a corrupt church, a timid politician, and a fickle proletariat led by professional agitators. If God was ever put in a box, it was at the crucifixion, where the powers of the state and the powers of the church, the powers of the religious group, conspired together to say, no, we will not have someone in our midst who, number one, claims to be king, and number two, touches the leper and heals the woman with the issue of blood and touches a corpse and tells us that suffering is the way to lasting joy. We will not have it. That God who is free, we will put not in the box of the ark, but we'll put it in the box of the cross. We'll put him there, and we'll do away with him. Brueggemann goes on. If you consider most conservative evangelicals, they do not believe that God is a lively character and a real agent, because they've got God all packaged up into sustained systemic explanations. Is God for you and for me and for us alive? Is he present? Is he working? Is he examining you and me and our idols? And are we letting him change us? And are we letting him move us? And are we following his example in our individual lives, in our life as a state, to fight for those that are on the margins of society for whatever reason? Israel and the Philistines had God in a box, and it brought them disaster, even though they thought, we have him. He's here. He's among us. But because they didn't understand who he was, it brought them disaster. What about us? I think I have him. I think I understand him. I think I believe. We are Christians. We know it. Are we letting him examine us? And are we letting him change us? And then Brueggemann makes the link, and here's the link to communion this morning. He says, the prophetic imagination, what do we do as Christians? How do we live in our society at this time as Christians? And again, he's talking 2001, we're now in 2018. And a lot has changed. It says we live with prophetic imagination. That means that we look directly at the evil. We examine it. We open ourselves up to it. We let God speak into it. But we always combine that with the imagination of hope. Because the kingdom is here. Because Christ has come. Because he has died and risen again. He says, to participate in the Eucharist is to live inside God's imagination. I think we have a slide with that quote. Can we go to the next? Yeah. To participate in the Eucharist is to live inside God's imagination. It is to be caught up in what is really real, the body of Christ. As we partake of communion today, certainly there's a tremendously deeply personal element. It's about me and my sin before a holy God. It's about receiving and believing again his grace and his love for me, whatever has happened to me and whatever I've done. Certainly that. But it's much more than that. It's living inside God's imagination and caught up into what is really real. And what is really real is the fact that you cannot keep God in a box. And that he is always going to fight for those who are marginalized. Side. Those who don't receive consideration. Those who are not important. Those who are weak. Those who are sinful. Those who are sick. And even those who are dead. As finally, we all are. So as you come to communion today, come with your own person, with your own sins and weaknesses and need for hope for yourself. But place this communion in the light of July 4th, in the light of our country, and the light of the struggles we're facing, the struggle to figure out and to work with. What kind of a God do we have? And how does he work among us? And what does that say about our structures and about our systems and about the way we deal with the weak and the widow and the orphan? Let's pray. Lord, help us as we are in these troubled times and as we struggle to understand and as we struggle to know what to do. So there are huge complexities. And as there's lots of pain, and as people suffer, and as we also enjoy, and many times rightly so, our health and our strength and our wealth and our resources and our homes and our cars and our vacations and our families, being together, being free, complex of things. Help us to give you the freedom to examine us, to change us on the individual level of just what I do with every hour of every day, but also our systems and our structures. We don't pretend it's easy. But we live with hope because Jesus has come, lived, died, rose again, and is seated on the right hand of God. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.